Well, let me add my welcome to David's welcome today. I'm really glad you're here. My name's John, and we're going to be looking at Philippians 4, so keep that open if you have that there with you. And your outline will help you as well, so let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given us your word, and we thank you that it teaches us how to live in your world, and it teaches us how to live in a way that would bring glory to you. So we pray today that we might learn these things, and that you would help me to speak what is true. Amen. Well, a friend of mine, he's competing in an Ironman race later in the year. I don't know if you know much about Ironman, but it's one of the most grueling triathlons in the world. Like there's little tiny triathlons where it's like a 1.5K run and a 10K bike ride, and you know a 5K run. That's a small triathlon. This is a 5K ocean swim, 180 Ks on the bike. Think about that, 180 Ks, that's from here to Bundanoon. So next time you're going for a picnic to Bundanoon, that's how far he rides on the bike. And then after that, he does a full marathon, 42 Ks. He just seems to be insane. And, you know, what kind of person does it take to do an Ironman? What kind of stuff do you have to have on the inside to be an Ironman? I think insanity, it's got to help, surely, to want to put yourself through that. I can't imagine why someone would put themselves through so much pain. And but there's because I like my friend and I'm kind of interested in this Ironman stuff, not that I'm ever going to do it, I was doing some searching on the internet and I found that there's actually Ironman coaches, and these guys promise that they'll get you to the end, because for a lot of Ironmen there's a real anxiety that they'll get halfway into the race and their body will be broken and they'll be thinking, I'm never going to finish, how am I going to get through? You know, I've spent 6 months training for this event. I've spent 6 hours every day for the last 6 months training for this event. You know, it's going to take me another 6 hours to finish, and I don't think I have it in me. And so you don't want to be in that position. And so you go and get a coach who will help you to get through the Ironman. He will train with you. He will encourage you. He will tell you the kind of things to think when you're in that point in the event where you've hit that wall of pain and you just can't go on any further. He will tell you the things to think to get through that. And in many ways, I think that's a lot like the Christian life, where we've been working through this letter to the Philippians, and we've seen that Paul, he's rejoicing continually. But as we follow through the letter, we see that suffering is actually a mark of the Christian life. So Paul writes from prison. He writes about Epaphroditus, who nearly lost his life to go to Paul. He lost his life and nearly lost his life serving Paul. And then Paul says that he wants to become like Christ in his suffering. And so the Christian life, it seems a bit like an Ironman event. There's points when pain and grief and temptation and sadness and disappointment will come our way. And how do we not hit the wall and decide that it's time to turn back and to turn away from Jesus? Well, Paul, he's a bit like that coach. He kind of nuzzles alongside these Philippians and he says, this is how we're going to get through it. This is how you don't give up on Jesus. And that's what he's been doing for the first three chapters of this letter. And so let's have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And so chapters 1 to 3 are about how we stand firm in the Lord. But when he gets to chapter 4, I think he's actually talking about the same thing. It's not that he's kind of got to the end of his letter and he's just saying a whole bunch of things that he's forgotten to say. This is not random stuff at the end of Paul's letter. So if you've got your outline there, I've listed seven things that come up in the last chapter. And these seven things are actually the kind of attitudes we need to have to keep persevering in the Christian life. That when suffering comes our way, it's these kind of attitudes that will get us through. And so these are the kind of attitudes that Paul wants us to foster in our Christian lives. He wants to kind of develop them and grow in them. And so that's why they appear here in chapter 4. So that when we find ourselves in hard time, hard times, we won't give up. And, you know, you might be thinking, oh, this sermon, it's going to go forever. He's got 7 points kind of thing. If he gets to number 3, I'm out of here. Well, don't do that, because I'm not going to say everything I could possibly say about these 7 things. I just want to point out to us how each of them help us to stand firm in the Christian life. And so the first one we come to is that we need to resolve to be like-minded in those first couple of verses. There's these two women, and they've had an argument. They're not talking to each other anymore. And Paul's advice is that they need to agree with each other. It's a strange kind of advice, isn't it? Isn't that their problem? They just can't agree. Well, Paul's not saying that they need to agree at the expense of truth, or they need to agree over every little detail. But he's telling them to set aside their preferences for a moment and to get some perspective. He's telling them to agree in the Lord, really agree in the gospel. Jesus has died for you. He's come into the world to be your saviour. Find your agreement in those things. And when you realise that that's what you have in common, then all those little personal problems that you have won't matter as much anymore. They'll just be small and insignificant. And so he wants them to kind of have the same kind of mind in the gospel, to be like-minded. And why does this like-mindedness matter so much? Well, let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, I was in a church much like this, and there was a couple of men who had an argument. It wasn't really over anything very special, but they stopped talking to each other, a bit like in this story. And people started to take sides, and bitterness started to kind of raise its ugly head, and people were gossiping amongst each other. And this nice, normal, happy church that I used to come along to and I used to like to be part of suddenly was full of tension, and people didn't seem to like each other anymore, and some people stopped coming because they hated the kind of the vibe that this church had. Well, that's what happens when we're not like-minded in the gospel. We'll find something, we'll pick the singing, and we'll say we don't like the singing, and then we'll start all these fights and arguments, and really we'll lose what really matters. And people will start wandering away from Jesus. We've all heard of those stories where someone has an argument with a minister and they walk out of church and they never come back again. We need to make sure that we're like-minded in the gospel, because people actually give up their faith over arguments that happen in churches. And most of the time these arguments aren't over the things that really matter. We don't want to sell out on the truth. Let's be clear on that. But we don't want to be so strong-willed that the small things that don't matter dominate our personalities. The second thing Paul says is we need to resolve to always rejoice in the Lord. Well, the Philippians, it seems like they're in the middle of some suffering. We're not exactly sure what it is. Paul seems to think it was the same suffering that he had when he was with them. And when he came to them in Acts chapter 16... he actually gets driven out of town by some Jews. So it could be some quite physical, forceful opposition that they're facing. And Paul's advice is, how do you stand firm in this? These men are violent men, and they're opposing you. Well, you rejoice in the Lord. It seems strange, doesn't it? But we don't rejoice in our sufferings, we rejoice in the Lord. And our joy, it's not dependent on the circumstances we're in, but on what Jesus has done. And so I can remember one day visiting this lady in hospital who had Parkinson's disease, and I went in. It was the first time I'd ever visited someone in the hospital. And I held a hand, and my hand started moving like this. But she had the most incredible smile on her face as my hand was shaking like this. And I said, how can you be so happy when it seems like you're suffering so much? And she says, I just look to Jesus and I rejoice in him. And when I think about what he has done for me, and when I think about how much he loves me, that gets me through my day. And I tell you that I left actually rejoicing, because I could see the joy that she had in Jesus. And there's always something we can give thanks for and be joyful about, isn't there, when our hope is in Jesus? No matter what you're going through, there's always something you can look to God to and give thanks for. For the sake of time, I might just skip over number three, but come and ask me about that later. But let's go to number four. Let's resolve to overcome anxiety with prayer. So in verse 6 it says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Well, it doesn't say don't be anxious. It says don't be overcome by your anxiety. There's a difference. You see, our reflex reaction to anxiety is to just want to take matters into our own hands. We act first and then we pray later. That's the kind of the way that we operate. And I think this is especially true for us blokes, because we tend to be the kind of people that just want to solve the problem and move along. And so when we're worried about our finances, we immediately look for the solution. We think, do I need to get a job that pays more money? Do I need to get the budget out and find ways that I can trim the fat, maybe turn off the power points or something like that after we go to bed? How do I find ways to get myself out of this problem? But you see, our pragmatism, it doesn't actually take away the anxiety. Because if it was that simple, we wouldn't really have a problem at all, would we? And in fact, the search for a new job is probably going to create more anxiety anyway. Am I doing the right thing? Will I be happy here? Will they treat me as well as they've treated me in the old one? And so if we head down this path of pragmatism, of letting our anxiety drive us to action, then we end up being people that are just self-sufficient, people that don't need God. And I think it's an unhelpful attitude, because it means that we end up leaving God out of the picture and we just end up tackling life on our own. But Christians aren't those kind of people. Christians are people that are dependent upon God. Every breath, it's a gift from God. The clothes that you're wearing, the people in your family, your friends, everything you have, it's all come from God. And so to not be prayerful when we have a problem is to deny that God actually has a place in our life. It's to deny that he might actually be able to do something about it. To not be prayerful is to actually live like people who don't know God. And so Paul wants us to be people that cultivate this kind of prayerfulness, that when we feel anxious, we'll turn to God in prayer, that we'll ask him to help us. And verse 7 actually says that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That in some way, whether God answers our prayer or he doesn't answer our prayer, the act of bowing before him and handing it over to him actually allows us to have some kind of peace in this situation. Paul moves on and he says we need to resolve to think good thoughts. Verse 8. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Well, you'll expect this from a school teacher, but a school teacher of mine used to say, "Garbage in, garbage out." And it's true. Because when we fill our minds with trash, it's no wonder that our lives don't start to stink after a little while. And so we need to be careful what we fill our minds with. And, you know, I can imagine you're already thinking, this, it's a dirty movie verse, it's what you watch on the internet, it's the kind of magazines you read, it's all of those things. Yet the Philippians, they didn't have magazines or internet or TV. And so it's obviously much more than that, isn't it? It's the way we think about other people. It's the kind of things that are going on in our mind through the week. And why does this matter so much, what's going on in our minds? Well, really, the minds are the battleground of the Christian life. And so it's in our minds that we find ourselves making excuses for our sinful behaviour. We find ourselves justifying the reason why this part of God's word doesn't apply to me. And so there's a danger that in our minds we can be justifying a double life, that on the outside we appear to be Christian, but on the inside we're actually not. We're actually living differently to a way that God wants us to. And so Paul's advice in Romans 12 is really helpful here. He knows that our minds are corrupted, that we're always thinking the wrong kind of things. And so he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. You see, the way we overcome the evil thoughts that are going on in our minds is that we think about the kind of things that God would want us to think about. We meditate upon his word and we renew our mind. And so I found in my life in times when I'm particularly given to lust, there's certain Bible verses that I can memorize that will help me to actually think the opposite. So let me encourage you to, if there's struggles that you're going through, maybe there's a Bible verse that you can memorize, and that when you find those unhelpful thoughts coming up in your mind, then think about that verse and think about how it would have you act. Because if we don't get on top of our minds, then our minds will get on top of us. And our minds will become us. In the second half of this letter, Paul actually, he kind of changes topic slightly. He wants to give thanks for the gift that he's received. But he doesn't want them to think that he's kind of pandering for more. You know, sometimes you give money to a charity and then you get a letter of thank you back. And it's written in the kind of way that makes you feel guilty so that you'll want to give more money. Is that what Paul is doing here? Is he just pandering for more? Thank you for your kind gift, but I really need so much more. Well, he actually says no. He's learned to be content in every situation. And I think the reason he says that is because he wants the Philippians to learn to be content. How do we understand contentment? Well, just give me a little bit more and then I'll be happy. That's often the way we think about contentment. When I get that new thing that I need, then I'll be happy. And then I won't need anything else. But Paul says true contentment is when we're happy, whether we're well fed or whether we're hungry, whether we're living in plenty or living in want. It's when you can take a 10% pay cut and still say, I'm going to be okay. That's contentment. And why does this matter so much? Well, I think it's because discontentment often leads us to dishonouring Jesus. I had a man tell me very honestly, a Christian man who was a plumber, that he often was not content with how much money he would earn. And so it'd be the last job of the day and he'd be kind of going through his books and thinking about how much money he'd earned. And he would be dissatisfied. You'd think, how am I meant to pay for all my bills and, you know, all those things that are going through his mind. And so he'd whack $50 on the last person on the day. You know, it'd be $300. He'd go, $350. And they would pay it. And then he'd come home and he'd feel guilty. And then he would do it again. Next time he was dissatisfied with how much money he'd earned that day. This is what discontentment actually does. It actually leads to us going to places where we don't want to go. I often find when I'm not content, I look for comfort in ways that I shouldn't look for comfort. And so what is the secret of being content? How do we find ourselves being content? Well, Paul says in verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's actually God that supplies the strength we need in our present struggles. He's the one who helps us to bear up, whether we're abounding in plenty or whether we don't have enough. And it's the kind of verse you often see tattooed across the arm of footy players and, you know, on... You're about to watch the NRL and there's a shot of this footy player's arm with, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And you kind of get this idea that the footy player's going to charge onto the field and he's going to just overpower everyone with all the strength of God and he's going to crush down his enemies. Well, in context, the verse actually says the opposite. It actually says that when life seems to be crushing down upon you, that God will give you the strength to bear up. That when your suffering seems so great that you can't possibly go on, that God will give you the strength to get through that. When the pain of the illness is just unbearable, God will get you through it. It's not that we will triumph over our enemies, it's that God will allow us to bear up, that He will give us His strength. And so we need to resolve to have this kind of contentment in God, that trust that He will help us through. And then the last point, point seven, resolve to be grateful. Well, Paul, he's grateful for this gift that he's received. It's helped him out. He needed it. It's not just like a Christmas present where you get something that you don't need and you put it in the cupboard. It's actually something he really needed to help him through what he was going through. And he's really thankful. But I would be thankful too if I'd received something like that, surely. Why does gratefulness matter so much? Well, you might remember a couple of months ago when David was talking through Romans 1, and he was talking about the kind of people that God has handed over to judgment. And it says that they neither glorified God or gave thanks to Him. They neither glorified God or gave thanks to Him. You see, the kind of people who try to live life without God, they're not thankful. Thankfulness is actually a sign that we've been gripped by the gospel. And so when we mumble and complain and moan and whinge, then we're acting like the people that have rejected God. The Christian life, it's a life of thankfulness. We've been forgiven. We've been promised eternity with our Heavenly Father. We've been promised that God will help us through every situation. And so we need to be a people that are always looking to God and giving thanks to Him. And Paul, he kind of really epitomizes this life. And so he's in prison. His head is nearly on the chopping block, so to speak. And yet his letter is characterized by so much rejoicing. And so we need to be the kind of people that cultivate a thankfulness in our hearts for all the things that God has done. And so this morning I've been going through these list of attitudes that will help us to persevere in the Christian life. And it means that we need to be the kind of people that are like-minded, joyful, gentle, prayerful, content, filled with gratitude. Because it's these attitudes that will help us to press on when hard times come our way. When we feel like we've hit that wall of pain, when we feel like the marathon has been just too much, it's these attitudes that will help us to press on in the Christian life. But do you know that there's one big difference between the Christian life and running a marathon? You see, the marathon runner relies completely on their own strength to get them through. When they get to the end of the race, they can say, "Look at what I've done." But that's not the Christian race. Because the Christian relies on the strength that God gives to get through. We can't look back and say, "Look at what I've done." We look back and we say, "Look at what God has done for me." And I think that's why Paul ends in the way that he does. In verse 23, the very last verse, this is what he says. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." It is God's grace that will get us through the Christian life as we seek to persevere in these attitudes. So if you see any of these attitudes in your life, then you should give thanks to God, because it means that He is working in your life. He is helping you to persevere. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters now. We pray for them, those that are struggling and suffering and finding it hard to walk with you. We pray that you might supply the strength that they need to persevere in following the Lord Jesus. And Father God, we pray for all of us that you would help us to be the kind of people that develop these attitudes in our lives too. We pray that we may not be ungodly, but that we might be characterized by like-mindedness, contentment, prayerfulness, and all these attitudes that we've thought about today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.